I am not ashamed of the gospel. Thus was the word. These were the words of the Apostle Paul. And we considered this morning how that it is possible to be ashamed of the gospel. That sometimes there is a sense in which the gospel is not going to address the real needs in people's lives. As long as we speak to them of how good God is and how much His love is real, and that if only they would come to God, that life would be easier because God would address certain issues in their lives. That type of message which is attractive to the human heart, we wouldn't be as embarrassed at that message. But the idea that there's a message that comes from God which is not wanted, is not well received, is not greeted with great anticipation. It used to be in days gone past and seasons of revival, whether in the UK or here, there was an anticipation for the preaching of the Word of God. There was an expectation that when it would be preached, that God would work. Men and women would go about their daily business and they would have a sense that God is at work in the land. And there would be a desire to go and hear the word preached, and the knowledge that that word would be effectual in its work in the lives of people. We're not living in those days. We're not living in days when people will say to us, well, what were you doing yesterday? We went to church, yeah, but what else did you do? Well, I went to worship God. But yeah, but what did you do after you went and did that? Well, I went home, had something to eat, to rest, and then went back to worship at night time. You did what? Are you serious? Why do you do that? Because I want to hear the Word of God. I want to sing the Word of God. I want to be with the people of God. I long to know this God. I want to be where God is, and I want to hear His Word preached. I want to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that if you were to say that to some colleague at work tomorrow, they would quickly change the subject. They wouldn't say, well, what is the gospel? Tell me about it. And so there's a sense in which, like we saw in the church in Corinth, there can be a measure of not open embarrassment, but we can show our shame by a lack of enthusiasm of speaking for it, a holding back, a cognizance of who we're with and what they might think. Now, obviously, we have to be wise in how we communicate it. But is it not the case that possibly too often we find ourselves being hesitant? Too often we find ourselves being reticent? Too often we think and want to take cognizance of who we're in the presence of for fear that they might laugh. Not outwardly, but inwardly. That they would smile at us knowingly and say, well, if you need that religion, that's okay. If that's your weak spot in life and you need that to cope, well, that's okay. But the rest of us, we don't need that. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. And the reason why we should not be ashamed of the gospel is because it is God's chosen instrument in the face of the folly of man and in the face of the wisdom of man. It is God's chosen instrument, deliberately so, for the means of communicating the only way of salvation that men and women must hear, come to believe in, if they are to be in the presence of God for all eternity. And this morning we considered how it wasn't a default position that God found himself in, where he had to choose to bring the message of the gospel. It was something that he foreordained from before the foundation of the world, that this would be the message specifically and deliberately because it was foolishness. it was a stumbling block. Deliberately because it wouldn't be openly received. Deliberately because it would be ridiculed. So that when he would bring men and women from death to life, they would then not boast in their own ability, intellectual or otherwise, but they would acknowledge the sovereign purposes of God. And Paul, when he writes here, he speaks of that when he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now I want to look at this power of God this evening. First, we want to see how it is a directed power. Then we want to see that it is a discriminating power. And thirdly, we want to consider the fact that it is a devastating power. First, it is a directed power. Power is a wonderful thing. But power that is not correctly directed can do immense damage. You don't have to go far back in the history of the world to identify certain men who had a phenomenal measure of human power. And they took that power and they used that power in a way that was destructive to the lives of other human beings. They directed it for evil. And the consequence of their power was the death of thousands of people, the maiming of thousands of people, the brokenness of thousands of people, of tens of thousands of people. So power needs to be given a direction, and a good direction. And God has a power that he has directed purposefully. And because God is good and wise and holy, then he has directed this use of this power in a way that is good, it is wise, and is godly. The objective of God's power, Paul tells us, is salvation to everyone who believes. The word salvation is a word that dominates the New Testament. Paul uses it repeatedly. You'll find it in the epistle to the Hebrews. Peter is someone who speaks of it consistently. The word salvation means safety. It means healing. It means soundness. Salvation speaks of that which is wholesome and that which is good. It's expressed in the sense of being saved from that which is bad and saved to something which is good. So the power of God is a directed power towards salvation, towards that which is good, towards that which is marked by safety, healing, wholeness, and soundness. And in the world in which we live today, where there is an absence of healing, where there's an absence of safety, and there's an absence of wholeness and soundness, and where the airwaves and the social media and all other forms of communication tell us about the badness in the world and the lack of good and the lack of healing and the pain and the suffering, then even in the expression of a message that is directed towards that as good is itself a wonderful thing. This is in itself is a reason why we should be not ashamed of this gospel, because of the fruit that this gospel brings. It's not just salvation for all eternity, it's salvation for life now. You hear of the life of an individual. They're giving themselves in rebellion against God to various activities. Men out sleeping with women who are not their wives. Women out behaving in a manner they shouldn't be behaving in, causing disruption and pain in their families. Their children are all at sea. They're running around little dysfunctional human beings. They don't know which way to turn. They don't know which way to go. They find themselves then in patterns of thought and behavior that means that that is replicated and replicated and replicated. And that which is good and wholesome is leading to abuse. Now we live, many of us, sheltered lives. Some of you by your work employment interact with people who have such issues and difficulties. You see firsthand the level of hurt and grief. It's not something that we laugh at. It's not something that we think, well, pity them. Our hearts should go out to such people. We should look at them and see in the weak and the vulnerable people who need the soundness and the healing of this directive message. It's all too easy for us, you see, to step back and say, well, in our family, everything's sorted. Well, it may be, but what about the family next door or down the street that you know is not sorted? That you know the husband is not dealing in a manner with his wife that is right. And the wife is not dealing in a relationship with her husband that speaks of love and caring. And you see the evidence of it in their home and their family. You go to their door sometimes for a reason. And it's there. It's written all over their faces. And you go back home and you go back into our security of our homes and we feel, I'm glad I'm not in that house. I'm glad I'm not living in that situation. Well, surely this is a message for that situation. This is a message that's sound. This is a message of healing. This is a message of hope. This is the directive message. What is going to sort them out? Are the politicians going to sort them out? Are the social services going to sort them out? Are their friends going to sort them out? Who is it that is going to give them a sense of peace? It is God. And how is it going to come? From us sitting in our homes, wishing that everything was well with them? No, it comes through us bringing the gospel to them. That's why we must not be embarrassed about the gospel or ashamed of it. Because you see, it's not just about our sense of loss of pride or loss of position. It's much more out with us. It's about what God can do in the lives of those who are hurt and vulnerable and lost and don't know the reality of the true condition they're in. The Jews saw it as a stumbling block. The Greeks played with their ideas. But there was nothing constructive or directive about either the Greek philosophy or the Jewish traditions. They were absent of this directive power. Let me give you some examples from the Word of God of how God uses this power directly to change human lives. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. We're told of this in the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And he said to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is no other name, there is no other means, there is no other agent under heaven by which people will be saved from their sins than in the name and the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe in your heart that the only way that your neighbors and friends are going to be saved from their sins is through the name and power of Jesus Christ? There is salvation to be found from the yoke of slavery, Galatians 5:1. For freedom has set us free. Stand true, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What does the gospel bring? The gospel brings salvation from the yoke of slavery. What is that yoke of slavery? That yoke of slavery is bondage to difficult thoughts, words, and deeds. People don't even understand the reality of the slavery they're in. They talk about freedom, and they don't understand that that freedom doesn't give them liberty. That freedom gives them bondage. Bondage. And it's real. And it breaks families. And it breaks men, and it breaks women, and it breaks children. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, powerfully directed by God, can break that yoke of slavery. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 10, and he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of a son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That hostility to God that men and women live their lives in day and daily, they live in the hostility to God. Hostile in their mind, hostile in their heart, hostility that works itself out in the things that they do. Only in the directive gospel of Jesus Christ will they hear the good news by which they can be reconciled to God and broken free from that bondage, broken free from that hostility. Peter speaks, writes in 1 Peter 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot." What does this gospel bring? What is the directive power? What does it do? It ends the futility of the forefathers' walk. It ends that stupid desire to walk in the bondage of slavery and hostility to God, manifesting sinful thoughts, words, and deeds continually, a way that will lead to utter darkness and destruction. The gospel. The gospel and the gospel alone brings men and women, ransoms them out of that. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What an amazing thing it is to live one's life not having hope, to get up every morning and to think, "What's my day going to bring today?" And then before my day can begin, I reach to the side of the cabinet and pick up a substance to put into my body to give me some stimulus to even get out of bed. People are living without hope. They're living alienated from God. They're without God. You see, you and I, we find that strange to relate to, many of us, because we live so much in God at the present. We get up in the morning and we read from His Word. We think about Him during the day. We speak with Him in prayer. We come home to our families and we open up our Bibles after a meal and we have a time of worship. We come to worship on the Sabbath day. We come to the Bible class. We hear the Word of God explained. We come to worship in the morning. You're here tonight. Some of you are gathering for Bible study groups and we're going to be developing that in the next year so that more of you will have that opportunity in a place near where you live. You see, God is so much part of our lives. It's almost unimaginable for us to think of life without God. And yet, there are men and women, young and old, and in their tens of thousands in this city, and they get up tomorrow morning, and they will have no thought for God, and they'll have no hope for the day. Their hope is their career. Their hope is their salary. Their hope is the relationship they're in, whether it's true or immoral. Their hope is some vestige, some sporting activity. Their hope is placed on the fact that some activity in their life will give them a justification for making it through the day, or making it through the week, or making it through the month. They are alien toward God, and it's the directive power of God's Word that will break that alienation. It's the directive power of God's Word that brings hope and brings a reconciled relationship from God. In Luke chapter 19, we read about Zacchaeus and how Jesus passing through that city, and this man climbs a tree. And Jesus speaks to him and calls him down, and he goes to the home. And that day, that man finds the salvation through the words of Jesus. And he speaks about giving back half his goods to the poor. And those who's defrauded, he'll give back fourfold. Jesus says to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since you are a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The lost. Have you ever lost anything in your life? It's disturbing, isn't it? Have you ever been out somewhere and you can't find your child? It's disturbing. The fear is real. It's tangible. I remember as a young teenager, we lost my younger sister, the park. River flowed through it. Never seen fear in my father's face like it. My mother. I, as a 15 or 16 year old boy, was sent running up one side of the bank. My father was legging it up the other side of the bank as quick as he could. Nothing would have held him. He was determined he was going to find his youngest child. Loss. We find her. Many are lost in this city tonight. They're not lost running along a bank. They're lost in their life. They're lost in their slavery. They're lost in their bondage. They're lost in their futility. They're lost in their alienation. They're lost and they have no hope. They're lost. But this power of God, you see, is directive. It's not aimless. It's directive. And it's directive towards what? Their salvation. The foolishness of the heart, the foolishness of the philosophy, the foolishness of intellectual ability, can it save them from their sin? Can it save them from their slavery? Can it save them from their futility? Can it save them from their alienation? Can it save them from their lost state? None of it can. You can talk to them for as long as you want. You can use as many intellectual, philosophical arguments as you can try and muster up. You can read as many gifted writers as you can and bring them to those people. Will it make one iota of difference to their lives? No, it won't. Why? Because there's only one message and one message alone. And that is the directive power of the gospel of God. Only the gospel will save men from eternal separation from God and his wrath. Only the gospel. The gospel is directive power. It's not aimless. It has a purpose. Salvation. Secondly, the gospel is discriminatory. We live in a day and age where we're not allowed to use the word discrimination. It's all inclusive, isn't it? How dare you be discriminatory? You must not discriminate against anyone. You must not discriminate on any basis at all. There's coming a day in our land, probably, maybe not in my lifetime, although you might be surprised that it will, but the preaching of the gospel will be clearly seen as that which discriminates. And there will be laws made against discriminating. But the gospel is discriminatory because we see, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not everyone receives the directive power of the gospel and is saved. We have to accept that. God has purposed that. God has prepared before the foundation of the world a message that goes out to all mankind, but there is a number, a vast number, a number that no man or woman can count, a multitude greater than the sand and the seashore or the stars in a clear night. And that number will be gathered in, but those who are not in that number will not be gathered in. God's wisdom in choosing the preaching of the gospel, that goes out with the authority and the power of God. It is the news that goes forth from the lips of Jesus. It is Jesus who declares this message when it's proclaimed. Not just by articulation of man. It's not just by the eloquent choosing of words by man. It is the power of God that goes through the voice of Jesus. It goes to all concerned, but not all will receive it. Not all will bend the knee to it. There will be those who will not receive it as power. Paul writes, and we'll come to it later on in Romans. He says, for those whom he foreknew, speaking of God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And we have to get our heads around that truth. God's power, directive in the gospel is sovereign. He calls out who he will. It is effectual. He calls out those whom he calls will receive that power. And for those who say, but that's not fair. We saw that this morning in the Bible class, didn't we? We looked at the sovereign purposes of God. And we looked at the parallel purpose of God in giving man free will. And how man has absolute free will. And how God has absolute sovereign power over all things. Those two things we find difficult to put together in the one sentence. But yet it's real. God sovereignly has decreed all and everything that will come to pass. Whether matters that we call chance. Whether matters of secondary consequence. Even the sinful actions of men. God has decreed those. And yet man is free to exercise his will as he so chooses. And people say, that doesn't make any sense. How can that be the case? Well, that's the case because that's what God says in the Bible. And just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it's not the case. Our limited, finite minds do not have the capacity to understand all that God wants us or all that we think we need to know. There are things that we will not know. There are things that God has not revealed. There are things that God does not want us to know. And we can ask, well, why does God not want us to know it? God doesn't want us to know it because God doesn't want us to know it. Why does God not want us to know it? Because God doesn't want us to know it. I will have mercy on whom and I will have mercy, he says. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why? Because he saw that Jacob was a lovely guy and that Esau wasn't. No, he saw that nothing about that. He knew exactly how those men would live their lives. But in eternity, he set his love on Jacob and he put his hatred on to Esau because that's what he chose to do in his infinite sovereign will. As we saw this morning, there's nothing that we can say against that. We are but clay in the potter's hand. It's discriminatory. And yet, we must not use that fact to pick and choose who we're going to share the gospel with. For we are not aware of who are numbered among the elect and who are numbered among the reprobate. We have no sign or view of those who are among the ones God has loved and among those upon one, the ones that God will send into eternal separation from him. And so it's wrong of you and I when we look at people and we look at them and suppose that they might not be numbered among the elect because they don't dress in a particular way or don't behave in a particular pattern. And so we step back. We know not whom God has set his love on. We know not those whom God will bring from death to life. We know not those whom God will release from slavery. We know not those whom God will separate from their futility. We know not those who will become reconciled to God. We know not those who will be saved from their lostness. And we need to take great care that we don't behave as though we do. God alone has a right to choose. This salvation, this power revealed by God to everyone who believes, is a power that we should always seek to make known to those in front of us, without exception, fear or favor. It's discriminatory. Thirdly, it's a devastating power. It's a devastatingly good power. It delivers us from the guilt of our sin. I've talked a fair bit tonight about people who are in bondage, slavery, living a futile life, alienated from God, lost without hope. Do you know that such people struggle with real guilt? Some of them, their behavior has reached a level so terrible that they sear their conscience so that the guilt is masked for a season. But even you look at those who are hardened by their rebellion against God, and you look at their face, and you look at their bodies, and you will see people who have aged. Aged. Why is that the case? It's because even the masking agents that they put over their conscience to salve their guilt, it doesn't work. It still has effect on their subconscious and their bodies. This gospel is so devastating that it releases us from the guilt of our sin. We have been set free from the mental torture that our wrongdoing so easily besets us with. The peace that I preached about last Sabbath day, it's so real. Yeah, we have difficulties, we have trials, they burden us. And we must pursue after God to experience the fullness of the peace that we have judicially through the reconciliation we've experienced because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe you me, the worst day in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, the most difficult day, is nothing like what many people suffer because of the guilt that's going on in their heads. Why do they get into all the patterns and behavior types that they do? It's running away. Running away from who? Running away from the wife or the husband? Running away from the work? No, it's running away from the guilt. It's the guilt of the wrongdoing that breaks them. It's the guilt of the wrongdoing that keeps them from sleeping. It's the guilt of the wrongdoing that keeps them ill at ease. It's the guilt of what they're doing that causes them the disturbance of their lives. And the gospel, directive power of God, saves us from our sins. But it not only saves us from our sins, it saves us from the experiential reality of our guilt. It not only saves us from the guilt of our sins, it saves us from the power of our sins. Paul talks later, and again we will come to in our study of Rome, the letter of Romans, and he talks in Romans chapter 6, we know that our own self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you not give thanks to God tonight? You who have received the directive power of God, you who have been discriminated positively by that gospel, you who have received new life in Jesus Christ, that you're no longer enslaved to sin. And you're not going home tonight to think about what you can get up to satisfy the sinful lusts of your nature that will cause you tomorrow to waken up and feel, what did I do last night that I'm going to have to apologize to them people about? I thought I was acting freely. I was doing my own thing. But I have to waken up and pick up the phone tomorrow morning or send an email apologizing for my behavior because I'm enslaved to that which I see I'm free. You and I are no longer enslaved to sin. We've been set free from sin. We've been set free from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin. And that means that we are at liberty to live our lives. This is the power of the gospel. It breaks the bondage. You see, you just haven't worked through a better, more moral way of living your life. You haven't. You may think, well, it's my nature, it's my personality. I'm not that type of person. Of course you're that type of person. Of course you're that type of person. The only reason you're not behaving like the rebellious, futile aliens that are seeking after their own ways and rejecting the ways of God is because the bondage of sin and slavery that you were formerly under has been broken, not by your self-will, not by your morality, not because you're religious, but by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that came into your heart directively and discriminatively, and you are now in Jesus Christ and you've been set free from that. Now, is that not astonishing? Those of you who have brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers who are still in their bondage to sin, do you not see the reality of what God has set you from? Do you not taste that God is good? He delivers you from the pollution of sin. Not just the bondage, it's the pollution that so pervades the human soul and takes over all the attributes of our being, the mind, the heart, the hands. It pollutes everything about man, made wonderfully in the image of God, destitute by the fall, now engraved by that sinful, polluting thought. There they are. You will invite them to the place of worship. Will they come? No. Why? Because sin tells them don't come, because they're in bondage to sin. They do come out of a sense of loyalty to yourself on an occasion. They sit here and they hear the good news of the gospel. And the guilt of sin is overwhelming them, and they're hearing, this is true, this is true, this will be good news for you. And yet the pollution of their mind, the pollution of their heart, it's like a mile of oil on a blue ocean. They cannot go through that mile of oil that's swimming over the ocean. That pollution is so overwhelming their mind and their heart that they will not listen. They will not listen. And they'll go out angry. What did you think of that today? Oh, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear about his God. I want to hear that God loves me. Little knowing that God does love them in the gospel. So embroiled is their whole being by the pollution of sin. And yet the gospel, by devastating power, breaks through that. That's what you pray for, and that's what I pray for. That power would come in devastating ways. Release them from the guilt. Break the bondage. Break that pollution. And deliver them into sweet communion with God. And isn't that what we have experienced, many of us? Can we not be thankful tonight that we're going to bed tonight and our guilt is gone because of the devastating power of the gospel, devastating to sin. That we're not going home to engage openly and blandly and blindly in bondage to sin. That we're going home tonight to get a cup of tea and a chocolate biscuit, I'm speaking personally, and give thanks for another Sabbath day, to send the wains to bed, and to look at the wife and say, do you love me? Remember, I bought you flowers yesterday. Again, I'm speaking personally, just to let you know that once in a year I buy my wife flowers. You know, we're not going home held by anger and resentment. Our minds and our hearts pulsating with the pollution of sin. We're going home having spent a day in communion with God, and all because of the power of the gospel devastating our sin and bringing us into a new and living hope. You see, the gospel just doesn't offer the possibility of life. the gospel gives life. It is directive. It's towards salvation. It's discriminatory. It's for everyone who has chosen. They will believe. Not one will be lost. And it's devastating to our sin. And it's wonderful to our new life in Jesus Christ. And because of it, Paul writes to the Romans and says that nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's never going to end. That gospel and its power is never going to be lost. And that's why we cannot be ashamed of it. Because it speaks of salvation, and it not only speaks of salvation, it brings salvation. And it not only brings salvation from sin, it brings salvation into righteousness, as we shall see next Sabbath morning, a righteousness revealed from God that means what will be in heaven. And we've got to give thanks to God for that tonight. We've got to praise God with all our hearts tonight. We've got to thank Him for this gospel, this good news, and the power of God revealed in it. For without that power, you and I and our lives and the lives of those that we love would be so incredibly different. So you give thanks to God tonight for the gospel. You give thanks to God tonight that it's not just offered, maybe, possibly, but it comes with the power of God to bring soundness, to bring healing, to bring safety, to bring security for your life and for all eternity. And you keep bringing your children and keep praying for them that as they sit in this building on the Sabbath morning and evening, they will hear this gospel. And they too will experience the reality of that soundness, the reality of that safety, the reality of that healing, and the reality of that eternal salvation for the glory of God, for all eternity in their lives. And don't be slow to speak to your neighbors and others and say, "Do you want to come and hear the power of which you will never hear again? A message that will come and by God's grace change your life." Amen. Let's pray.